Certainly good to see everyone out tonight on what clearly is not an ideal Sunday evening weather-wise, but a great opportunity for us as the church to be together, and that's always reason for celebration. You know, we've been studying Hebrews on Wednesday evenings, and in chapters 5 and 6, the writer talks about milk and meat. You probably, if you've been able to be with us, remember those two passages. A few years ago, I would have said that tonight's message would probably fall more likely under the heading of milk than meat, but today I'm not so sure. I'm discovering more and more that people are essentially biblically illiterate. And if you ask a basic question like, what is a Christian? They're almost at a loss to give an answer, and generally are at a loss to give a correct answer. I've heard many people say a Christian is someone born in America because this is a Christian nation. I don't believe it has ever been truly a Christian nation, but quite frankly, today it's a secular nation, and fewer people even acknowledge belief in God, yet alone attempt to live by God's standards. So I thought it would be helpful, not because I don't think you can answer the question, but because you're going to deal with people on a regular basis who really don't understand what a Christian is, that you need to be equipped to address the question whenever it arises. And the passage that Mark read from Acts 11 included verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And as Bible students, you know that that term is only used three times in the New Testament. The second occurrence is in Acts 26, 28, when after Paul recounts his conversion to King Agrippa, and this is the third record of the apostles' conversion in Acts. It's found in chapter 9, chapter 22, and again in chapter 26. Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And the final example is in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God. One translation says, on this behalf. Another says, glorify God in this name. What are we talking about when we confront this word in these three settings? What does it really mean to be a Christian? So I'm going to answer that from the New Testament by giving you several examples of what being a Christian really entails. We'll begin with the acknowledgement that a Christian in faith is a believer. In the world, people fall under one of three headings: unbelievers, believers, and in the center are the make-believers. Christians are true believers. I don't believe that there are that many statistically actual unbelievers. And honestly, based on what the scripture says, you have to conclude that there aren't that many true believers statistically, because of Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter in at the straight gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I believe the few are the true believers, and those walking in the wide, broad way that leads to destruction are the unbelievers and sadly the make-believers, which probably constitute the largest number in those three categories. In Hebrews 11:6, you remember the writer said, without faith it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I always want, when I think about that passage, to connect both things. We must believe that he is, and what is really important is, because we understand that God is real, we also understand that he rewards those who are genuine believers. And that means that we live in hope, not despair, as people of God today. The Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. All Christians, if they truly wear the name correctly, are believers who have made a commitment, like the Apostle Paul, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And you may recall, of course, the words of Christ in the Great Commission as recorded in Mark's Gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be damned or condemned. I like this definition of a real Christian. It comes from the pen of A.W. Tozer, but I think it's really insightful. But I typed it in fine print, so I need to put these on so I can share it with you. He wrote, and I quote, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks intimately every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he's wrong so that he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he's poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge, unquote. And he actually captures so much of what the Bible says about being a genuine child of God or Christian. Jesus says, you get to the top by going to the bottom. He that is first shall be last. He that is last shall be first. He says you're made rich not by what you get, by what you give away, because blessed is the giver. For it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And as a youngster, I really struggle with that, especially this time of year. But as I've gotten older, the things that I have come to really enjoy most are the opportunities to give, not to get. And I appreciate gifts, but I've realized that from a Christian perspective, the real joy comes in being able to bless others. So in faith, Christian is a genuine believer. In knowledge, he's a disciple. In Acts 6, verse 1, Luke, the historian, says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. He was talking about the growth of the church from Pentecost forward, and here he calls those Christians disciples. Disciple is a word that simply means learner or pupil. We who are Christians are constantly engaged in a search for the truth that is this great book. Jesus said, you shall know the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. And if you doubt what he was talking about, you simply read further in John, in chapter 17, in what really is the Lord's Prayer. He prays, sanctify them through truth. Your word is truth. If I am a genuine Christian, I'm a constant learner, a true disciple, who wants more than anything else in this journey to follow the divine roadmap for life. This is clearly indicated in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. When you face, as a Christian, the pressing questions of life and encounter dilemmas and encounter problems and see obstacles in your path and want to know, what do I do? How do I deal with this? This is where you go. If you want to learn how to raise children, you don't need to read Doc Spock. you need to read God's book. If you want to learn what kind of citizen you are to be in this wonderful nation, you read this book and find out that as a Christian, you are law-abiding. You are a good citizen. And in fact, any nation should long to have a large population of genuine Christians, for it will make for a far better nation than a nation of infidels. It's no wonder then that Paul would charge Timothy, and thus all of us, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and would say to the saints at Corinth, to Colossae in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It tells me that a genuine Christian is a continual student, a perpetual student of God's word. For we must desire the sincere milk of the word, Peter said, in order that we might grow thereby. And interestingly, that's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And in his second letter, he closes his second letter by urging, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's possible only by continual feasting on the Word of God. So in faith, genuine Christians are true believers. In knowledge, we're continual learners or students. I can't tell you how much time you should spend in the book every day, but would it not be fair to say, if we're conscientious, there's going to be a time in our day when God's Word is going to be uppermost in our heart, probably in our hand, as we focus on His will for our life. In relationship to character, a Christian is a saint. There are a lot of people that have problems defining a saint as well, but from a biblical perspective, the word simply means one who is sanctified or set apart. You may recall this morning when I talked to you about our reason for being here, one of those five that I gave you is that our faith might be fortified, and I called your attention to Peter's demand, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and therefore be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that is in you. The word there is the same word that is used when we speak of Christians in regard to character as being saints. They're set apart. We set apart in our heart a special place for God in His Word so that we can defend our faith and lead others to the Savior. And we are individually set apart primarily for the service of God. More than anything else, if you have to come to terms with why you are here, why I am here, meaning not just present tonight, but on this globe, what do we say? I believe we respond as Jesus responded at least three times in the early chapters of John. I'm here to do the will of Him that sent me. I'm here to please my Father. I'm here to be what He calls me to be, set apart for His service. In Romans 1, verse 7, the apostle wrote to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, to live a special and unique life as a Christian. You see a similar idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, when he wrote to those who are sanctified in Jesus, called to be saints. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we have to be odd and peculiar in the negative way in which those words are used. I think some people are very odd and very peculiar, and they kind of pride themselves in that. They're actually a little off-putting. And that's the opposite of what Christians ought to be. We're living a kind of life that stands out, not to call attention to ourselves, but to our Savior. We are the light of the world, according to Matthew 5, 13 through 16, as well as the salt of the earth. But ours is a reflected light, much like the light of the moon. The moon does not, as you know, produce light. It does reflect the light of the sun. In a sense, as we are saints, as Christians, we're reflecting in our lives the life of Jesus, who was the light of the world. And that doesn't have negative connotations. In fact, just the opposite. If we are what we ought to be, people look at us and they should think, I want what she has or he has. I want to live my life as they live their life. I want to be remembered as they will be remembered for loving God and being family-oriented and caring about the people around them and understanding that it's not how people treat you, but how you treat them that really matters to God and therefore matters to God's people. It, again, is not what you get, but what you give that God is focused on. It's not how great the world perceives you to be, but what God sees you to be, that really matters. And folks, the world's standards for success and God's standards are not even close to being identical. In fact, most of what the world says makes you a success doesn't make you anything in the eyes of God. Because he doesn't care about your checkbook. The world does, but God doesn't. He doesn't care about how many people you can wield power over. The world calls that success, but God's more concerned about how many people you serve than how many people serve you. And when you learn to be a servant, you're following in the example of Jesus, of which Matthew records in Matthew 20, 28, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He certainly lived a sanctified life. And if we are true people of God, we will live that same life. It's described this way in Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, and he's talking about Christians, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we who are Christians, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I read a long time ago an illustration about a gentleman in Bible class trying to impress a group of boys on the meaning of being a Christian, and standing before them, according to the story, looking rather pompous. He asked, "Why do people call me a Christian?" And as kids often do, they come up with an answer almost immediately that's very revealing. One of the youngsters yelled out, "Because they probably don't know you." I am pretty confident that's not true of you. But I've met some folks who talked a really great religion, but they made a miserable failure of it. And I'm always, as a personal note, always a little concerned when people want to tell me how much they give to the Lord, how much they love the Lord, and how much they serve the Lord. Because when you are what you ought to be, you don't have to tell anyone, because it will be so evident that no one will miss. That's living the sanctified life that Christians are called to live. Now, in relationship to influence, Christians are lights. And we've already touched on this a little bit. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. "For you were once darkness," that's when they did not know Christ, "and were not children of God. But now you are light in the Lord. So what, Paul? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Then you hearken back, having heard that, as Bible students, again to Matthew 5, and remember specifically verses 14 and 16, you're the light of the world. You're that city set on a hill that cannot be hid. When I first took my family out west, I was absolutely blown away by distances. I'm from West Virginia, where if you can see a quarter mile ahead of you, you're doing well. You're always down in the valley looking up. But out there, you'd see lights off in the distance, and you think, we're almost near civilization. And you drive and drive and drive. It was as though you were never going to get there. But the lights stood out. And a good friend told me that when he was in basic training, they were trying to teach them how important it is to maintain darkness. And so they have them all out, and somebody off in the distance, over a mile, lit a match. Just one match, and everybody saw it. That's why it was so important during the war, especially in England, to have blackout curtains and to douse all lights, because it was an open invitation. It's so visible. The Lord says, as a Christian, that's how we need to live our lives. People need, as we sing, to see this little light of mine shining. Not to call attention to ourselves, however, but to point people upward. I don't know who wrote this, but I certainly appreciate the sentiments. It talks about influence. The Christian sees through kinder eyes like Jesus. The Christian gives from a bigger heart like God. He speaks with a pure tongue like Christ. He serves with more willing hands like Jesus. He walks with a greater faith like our Lord. He loves with agape love like the Father in heaven. He thinks with a spiritual mind like Christ. He sees the needs of others with a compassionate view like Jesus. He heals the wounds of others with love like the Master. The Christian is different only when Jesus rules his life. So if you want to be a light, let Jesus into your heart and rule that life. A Christian in relationship to God is a child. One of the most beautiful passages from the pen of John, in my judgment, and I label it such, is 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Of all of the organizations that we can associate with, of all of the service clubs that we can participate in, of all of the honors that the world may bestow upon us, none even remotely compare with the glory of being a child of God. For in his family we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Heaven is our future. This is the argument that is made by Paul in Romans 8, 16 and 17, when he says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. We, listen to me, we're in the will. We have an inheritance, Peter said, that is incorruptible and undefiled, that never fades away. Because our Father is the Heavenly Father. And our elder brother is his Son and our Savior. And we truly are his sons and daughters if we are Christians. What does that tell us? That we should live up to our high and noble calling and behave like children of God. My children grew up with a preacher daddy. They understood from the get-go that they were PKs, preacher kids. And they also understood that they really were held to a higher standard. We may not intentionally do that, folks, but it happens. I am exceedingly comfortable with that because we're also God's kids. And he holds us to a higher standard as well. And we strive every day to live up to that standard. We don't always succeed because we're imperfect and flawed. And my kids were not perfect. I've never met a perfect child. My grandchildren come close, but I'd have to be honest and say even they are not perfect. But we can all live upright lives and be true children of God, living so that God, Christ, and the Spirit are reflected in that life. Now, a Christian is also in purpose a pilgrim. In Hebrews 11, God willing, we will eventually get there in our Wednesday night study, we'll learn something really remarkable about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were nomads. They traveled from place to place. They lived in tents. Ladies, how would you like to live your life like that? Just to be honest, my wife would not survive. She would tell you up front that a rough night for her is spent at a Holiday Inn Express. But they lived their lives in tents, never really calling any place home for any length of time. That comes later when they inherit the promised land, 4 centuries after Abraham. But they said, we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're not looking here for a city with foundations. That city is on the other side. That's where the city with real foundations is, because that's where home is found. If we live our lives understanding that that's also true for us, life will be more meaningful. And I think we'll be more productive. And in fact, this is exactly what we're admonished to do in 1 Peter 2:11, where Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, because this world and what the world offers, it's not valuable. The devil would have you to believe it's valuable. Those who follow the devil would have you to believe it's valuable. But in the long run, it offers you nothing that's lasting. But if you realize that the prize comes not in this world, but in the world to come, and acknowledge, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim on this earth in search of a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, and live your life that way every day, you will ultimately realize that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, of which Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 5:1. So in purpose, we're pilgrims of these great men and women of faith. In Hebrews 11:13, the record says they all died in faith, having received the promises, rather having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Through the eye of faith, we can look beyond this realm and the trials and tribulations that inevitably come and know that heaven's in our future. Because we're Christians, we belong to Jesus. That's what 11:26 and 26:8 and 1 Peter 4:16 says to genuine believers. A Christian's a mind through which Christ thinks. A Christian is a heart through which Christ loves. A Christian is a voice through which Christ speaks, and a hand through which Christ helps. And that's what he calls us to be. Here are the hands he has to do his bidding today. Ours is the voice that he has to proclaim his message to the world. Our feet are the feet that can take the gospel around our globe. It's us, his people, who can care for widows and orphans and practice genuine, pure religion. It's through us that the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick are cared for. But we must be willing to be used. We must be more than simply Christians in name. It is our calling. It is our life. We've given ourselves to him, and we seek every day to live the life he calls us to live. And my experience is that nearly everyone in the church I've met has been sincere and genuine. I know there are hypocrites out there. There are people who pray at their religion, but they're few and far between in my experience. I just wish we could get out and get more involved with the people in our communities and let them really see what Jesus can do for them in what he's done for us. That's the challenge as we leave tonight. I do want to say, if you're not a Christian, what better time, what better place than here and now to acknowledge your faith, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be born into his family. Or if you've lost your way, what a wonderful thought to know that you can always come back home, because God stands with outstretched arms beckoning, whosoever will, let him come. Say as Simon did, pray for me, we will. God will hear and forgive. But live your life trusting him, being governed by his word. Let your light shine, and you will be blessed and be a blessing to everyone around you. That's our goal as people of God in this community and all communities where true Christians are found. If you're subject to his invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.